Nehemiah chapter 5, reading from verse 14. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that is, 12 years, I and my brethren have not eaten the bread of the governor. But the former governors that had been before me were chargeable unto the people, and had taken of them bread and wine beside 40 shekels of silver. Yea, even their servants bear rule over the people, so did not I, because of the fear of God. Yea, also I continued in the work of this wall. Neither bought we any land, and all my servants were gathered hither unto the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 of the Jews and rulers, beside those that came unto us from among the heathen that are about us. Now that which was prepared for me daily was one ox and 6 choice sheep, and fowls were prepared for me, and once in 10 days, store of all sorts of wine. Yet for all this required not I the bread of the governor, because the bondage was heavy upon this people. Think upon me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. Now we're a good while in the book of Nehemiah at this stage, and this is our fourth week just in chapter 5. The first week we looked at this chapter, we looked at the extortion of God's people. We know, as we've been studying this, that the wall of Jerusalem is being rebuilt, and many were called back and many were set free to go back and to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. But over a period of a very short period, some of the rich and some of the nobles had taken advantage of the situation and had started to make money out of the rebuilding of the wall. They're rebuked in verses 7 to 10. Nehemiah condemns the making of interest off God's people because the work was the number one issue. The thing that was most important was the rebuilding of the wall. And then in verses 11 to 13, Nehemiah commands that every penny, if we can use that term, be paid back, that each one that had lost something, that was restored to them for the sake of the work. Tonight we wanted to consider in these verses, verses 14 to 19, Nehemiah's godly example. The godly example of Nehemiah, and how important it is in any work of God that we have a godly example. That we have leaders of God's people that are not going to lead by command just, that are not going to lead just by word, but are going to lead by example and by how they themselves live. The Lord Jesus himself condemned the Jewish leaders. He said, do what they say, but don't do what they do. For what they say is good, but they don't do it themselves. So the Lord Jesus condemned the Jewish religious leaders because of their hypocrisy. Nehemiah was no hypocrite. He was a leader not just in word, but he was a leader in deed. And we're going to see that especially tonight. We're going to see a godly example pointed out in a few different points of the attitude and example of Nehemiah in these verses. And the first thing we notice is that Nehemiah himself never once took advantage of his position as governor. Look at verse 14. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year even unto the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, that is 12 years, I and my brethren have not eaten the bread of the governor. Now listen, he was entitled to this. As governor, he was entitled to receive benefits as the leader, as the governor of God's people. But for the sake of the work, he denied himself legitimate privileges. He denied himself even what was his due, even what he was owed for the sake of the work of the building of the wall. We find in many situations among religions that not only will people not deny themselves legitimate privileges, but quite often will take what they're not even due. But here Nehemiah gives a tremendous example by denying himself even that which he rightly could have claimed. It's very similar, if you turn over with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, it's very similar to the words of Paul writing to the church in Corinth. There's a beautiful comparison between these two passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And in the heading of my Bible, you probably won't have it in yours, it says Paul lists his rights as a minister or as a servant of the church. And we read from 1 Corinthians 9 and the verse 1. And he says, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free?" He's asking rhetorical questions here. "Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you. For the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. Mine answer to them that do examine me is this: have we not power?" Or literally, the right. "Have we not the right to eat and to drink? Have we not the power or the right to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Or I only and Barnabas, have not we power or the right to forbear working?" In other words, to earn a living from the preaching of the gospel itself. "Who goeth to warfare any time of his own charges?" In other words, he's given an illustration now. "Who planted the vineyard and eats not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth the flock and eats not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man? Or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Does God take care for oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things?" And you see that the whole argument he's making here is that those who, and again it says it in verse 14, "Even so hath the Lord ordained or commanded that they which preach the gospel should live at the gospel." Now, in the first 14 verses, what Paul has just set down in stone the right of those who minister the word of God to financial support. Okay, he's laid down that argument in a number of different ways in the first 14 verses. But contrast that with what he says in verse 15. "But I have used none of these things." In other words, I have not used the privilege. I have not used the right for myself. "Neither have I written these things that it should be so done unto me." Even though he's laying on the principle, "For it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." The amazing thing about Paul is that before his conversion, he was a Pharisee, a leader among the Jews, highly respected. And he was converted.
Yeah.
And he persecuted, but he was converted to Christianity. Mm. And humanly speaking, he lost everything. Mm. He lost the prestige among his own nation. Mm. He lost a lot of financial gain that he could have got. And one of the things that Paul was most concerned about is how people would perceive his motives. How people would read the reasons why he was doing that. So in the first part of the first half of this chapter that we read together, he lays down all the rights and the privileges of those who serve as ministers in the Church of God.
Yeah.
But then he says, "As regarding me, I'm not going to take these rights because I want everyone to know that my motives were pure in the ministry of the Word of God." And he says down in verse 18, "What is my reward then?" In other words, what reward do I get out of this? "Verily or truly, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. I mean, you look at absolutely. You look at religions all over the world. You look at religions in this land, and you know there's very little that you get for free, even in religion. But Paul says that when he was going to pray for the people, when he was going to present the gospel to the people, when he was going to give the blessings of the gospel, there would be no money coming his way. So that it would be seen. So that the people would be convinced that what he was giving them was not sort of with a sting in the tail, as we have said in the last couple of weeks and in different situations. Verse 18. When I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. For though I be free from all men, yet I have made myself servant unto all, that I may gain the more. And we'll finish in 1 Corinthians 9 there. So wonderful similarities there between Nehemiah and Paul, and the motives, and the giving up of privilege, that people could be moved by his example, by Paul's example, and by Nehemiah's example. Also compare 2 Corinthians.
Today, don't mark here.
No. Well, in some people you do. But in many you don't.
They want the money. Absolutely.
2 Corinthians 11, verse 9. And when I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man. For that which was lacking to me, the brethren which from Macedonia supplied, and in all things, I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself. Back to Nehemiah chapter 5. And the second point I want to emphasize is that Nehemiah did not follow the selfish example of previous governors. In verse 15 of Nehemiah 5. But the former governors that had been before we were chargeable. Sorry, that were before me were chargeable. Or as Young's translation puts it, made themselves heavy on the people. So Nehemiah looks back at those who were governors before him, and he said they made himself a burden to the people. But I wasn't going to be like them. And you see, it would have made it all the easier, wouldn't it, to Nehemiah to be a burden because of the past governors. In other words, they'd all done it. They'd all lived that way. They'd all taken advantage of their position. In other words, Nehemiah probably would have got away with it. That's the point, isn't it? Because it was the norm, you know, no one probably would have raised an eyebrow of, well, he's just doing what everyone else does. But here Nehemiah is saying no. And it's not that he's boasting in the flesh, or it's not that he's boasting of himself, but he's trying to emphasize and to some degree shame those others who were taking advantage of the people. So it wasn't that Nehemiah was standing up and saying, look how wonderful I am. Nehemiah's concern was that the only burden that fell upon the people was the work itself. The previous governors were like the false shepherds of Ezekiel 34. And we know that chapter so well, don't we? Where God condemns the leaders of his people. And he says, instead of feeding the sheep, you're feeding on the sheep. Instead of leading my people, you're beating my people. You're beating them down. You're not raising them up. Religion is not meant, true religion, it's not meant to oppress us. It's meant to liberate us. It's meant to set us free. True religion sets people free. That's how you can test. If you want to test the difference between true religion and false religion, true religion, there's liberty in it. False religion, there's a sense of keeping you down, a sense of bondage. That's why Paul could say to one of the churches, stand fast, or stand in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free. See, the Lord Jesus Christ came to bring spiritual freedom to this world, to the people of this world. He didn't come to bring things that would keep us down in bondage. And that's a good test to find out what is true and what is false religion. Thirdly, what principle made Nehemiah different? Look at the text yourself. What principle made Nehemiah different from from those who went before? In other words, what was it that drove him to be different? What was it that sort of was the motive?
He had the godly desire,
hadn't he? Yeah, well, I'll give you the question. I'll give you the options first before you answer. Was it because he was a nice person? No. Was it because he was afraid to burden the people? No. Was it because he was a man pleaser? No.
The fear of God.
Who said that? The fear of God, absolutely. But so did not I. Why? Because of the fear of God. Notice with me, and if you turn over to 2 Samuel 23, the last words of David, of King David. 2 Samuel and 23. Let me read from verse 1. Now, 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 1. Now, these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, "And the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." When the Bible uses the word must, it means must, doesn't it? He who rules over men must do it. In what? In what atmosphere? In what context?
In
the fear of God. To the previous governors, obviously had no fear of God. Because if they had a fear of God, they would have respected God's people. Whereas Nehemiah said, "I do this because of the fear of God."
Were they belong to God, though, Mark? Were they?
I would say not. I would say not. 40. Nehemiah had no eye turned to his long-term comfort back in Nehemiah chapter 5. I'm sorry for all the jumping around. Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 16. And just a little phrase in verse 16. Neither bought we any land. There wasn't a sort of an attitude in Nehemiah. You know the way a lot of people are doing it now? I was listening to it on the radio today, the way there's a tax coming out for people with second homes. I think they said, was it 8,000 people or is it more? No, 30,000 people.
Well,
I can't remember.
€200 or something, isn't it?
Well, there's a lot of people that have second homes.
Yeah.
And they're looking for a tax. Now, 20, 30 years ago in Ireland, that wouldn't have been an issue because very few people would have had second homes. But now, there's a lot of people with second homes. And one of the reasons why people have them is a sort of a little nest egg, isn't it? Like a little sort of pension fund or a holiday home or whatever. You know, it's sort of building their little empire to sort of make things a bit more comfortable for themselves. But Nehemiah didn't even have that concern for himself. In verse 16, neither bought we any land. There was no motivation to sort of set aside a little nest egg for himself. And again, none of these things he would have been blamed for. I mean, as a leader of Jerusalem, as a governor of Jerusalem, people would have said, well, you know, he's entitled to something. But he basically is saying, I denied myself all these things, all these privileges, because the work of God is that important. And you see, when you look around the world's religions, at the world religions, and you look at, and I won't name any of them, but when you look at them, and you see the leaders of these religions, and the luxury that many of them live in.
Like kings.
Absolutely. And have servants and you know, are waited on all their beck and call. And I would challenge any religious leader that allows himself to be treated in that way that he's not a follower of Jesus Christ. Because the Son of God, the Son of Man, had nowhere to lay his head.
And he came to serve.
He came to serve, not to be served.
Yeah.
Absolutely. But he'd nowhere. He says, the birds of the air have nests. Foxes have their holes. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to be rich. But when it comes to the leaders of religion, we need to be so careful that we're not building up for ourselves treasures on earth. That we're not building up for ourselves a kingdom in this world, because Jesus said, "What? My kingdom is not what?
the next world.
It's not of this world.
It's the next world.
But it's of the next world. Yeah. Before Pilate said that.
Yeah.
Pilate said, you're a king. Yes, I'm a king. Mm. But my kingdom is not of this world.
Mm.
And we need, as disciples of Jesus, we need to live that way. That our kingdom is not this world.
And Jesus
but we're building a kingdom
Jesus
in the next
build
world.
Jesus said, don't treasure in this world, but in the next world.
Absolutely.
Be robbed here.
Yeah. Labor not for the field that does what? Perishes.
Come on,
Ben, you're slowing down. Labor not for the field that perishes, but for the field that lasts for eternal life.
Amen.
Fifthly. Or not fifthly, I haven't finished the 4 points yet. Sorry. But his only concern was for the great work which we'll read of in chapter 6 when we get to there next week. In Young's translation of verse 16, it emphasizes, even a field we have not bought. There's an emphasis there. The words of our Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 9, don't turn to them, I'll just read them to you. And Jesus said to him, no man, having put his hand to the plough and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. And I think in one of the other gospels it says fit for service in the kingdom of God. It's not that if you look back you lose your salvation. But it's if you're putting your hand to the work and then constantly looking back, and just like Lot's wife did, look back, you become no longer useful for service in God's kingdom, because what, your loyalties are divided. You're looking forward with one life, but you're looking back with the other. And you're not, as Paul, focused on the high calling of God and the thing that God has called you for. Fifthly, he and all his servants continued in the work of building the wall.
But Mark,
verse 16. Yes.
He seems to have a lot of servants, though. Remember you're saying, showing the example. Yeah, he had a lot of servants.
Yeah, but we're going to see now what his servants did.
Oh, yeah.
You see, did his servants stand around him all day? Now, I'm glad. Perfect timing, Benny. Perfect timing. You know, did the servants stand around him and say, you know, you see a lot of these old movies where you have the fans, you know, I could do it when I'm preaching. I could do it one of those things. Come on to me. You know, were they sort of powdering his feet or preparing his baths for them? No, look what they were doing in verse 16. Yea, also I continued in the work of this wall, and all my servants were gathered there unto the work. So, yes, they were his servants. Nothing wrong with having servants. Nothing wrong with that. But what did he get them to? What did he get them to do?
Build the wall.
To build the wall. In other words, not to serve him, but to serve the Lord. Nehemiah's focus and commitment was complete, and it was total. Paul, the Apostle Paul, could say, like Nehemiah, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forward unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Nehemiah, like Paul, I've put this, what I've written down, what do you think it is? Nehemiah, like Paul, was wearing holy blinkers. You know, like the horses?
No, yeah.
You know, they put these blinkers on the horse.
Yeah.
And Nehemiah was like this. He wasn't going to be distracted by what was happening on the left or the right. He was doing one work. And he was committed to that one work. Because God had called him to it. Sixthly, Nehemiah not only did the work and gave his servants to the work, but was a man committed to hospitality. Verse 17. So, you know, we read it in the New Testament, don't we, that elders must be given to hospitality here in Nehemiah. Moreover, verse 17, there were at my table 150 of the Jews and rulers beside those that came unto us from among the heathen that are about us. Now, what's lovely about this verse is, you know, you think, you know, a big work, 30,000 people, building the wall of Jerusalem, 150 people at my table, I better have all the important people.
Yes,
he has some of the rulers, but he also has some of the ordinary people. And he has also some of the heathen, the outsiders. So with Nehemiah, there isn't the sort of looking after the sort of the rich and the wealthy. Yes, there's some of them there, and that's right, that's proper. But there's also some of the ordinary people, and even some of the outsiders. So Nehemiah, he was so much above reproach in everything that he did. What an example. What a shining example of a Christian leader. You know, to be so careful to do everything, not to be sort of just politically correct, but to do everything so everyone would see that his attitude before God and before man was right. He was not sectarian or selective. He was not like Peter, who made a mistake. The Apostle Peter, who some say became the first pope. You know, Peter, you know, in Galatians chapter 2, had to be rebuked by Paul, because Peter, what Peter used to do was, when the Jews weren't there, he'd eat with the Gentiles. Remember this? Where Paul would rebuke him. But then when the Jews came around the corner, came into the room, Peter sort of separated himself from the Gentiles. You know, he was a hypocrite. And Paul had to rebuke him for his hypocrisy. Because, and the interesting thing in Galatians chapter 2 is, what Paul says about it, that Peter was bringing into danger not just hospitality, but the very core of the gospel. That we're all accepted by faith in Christ.
Yeah, he's bringing in the works he was.
Sorry. Yeah, but he was putting the acceptance of the gospel in danger, and Paul had to rebuke Peter.
Yeah.
Because Peter was not acting in conformity with the truth of the gospel. Okay?
Yeah.
Get back to Nehemiah. Sorry for jumping around, but anyway. He was a generous man in his giving. Verse 18. Now that which was prepared for me daily was one ox. Every day, one ox slaughtered for the table. Six, I love this phrase, six choice sheep and fowls were prepared for me, and 1 in 10 days store of all sorts of wine. There was a generosity. In other words, Nehemiah wasn't just calling the people and saying, well, listen, this is really all I have. No, he was going to bring them and literally provide a banquet for them. And put himself in financial jeopardy. Because the picture I get in these few verses is, he's not sort of providing for himself, he's spending all he has, and we learned that from previous chapters, where he used all his money to buy back the captives. So he's a man, obviously a wealthy man, and was given provisions. But he was using all this provision for the sake of others. And what a lesson there is there for us.
An example.
That whatever God gives me is not for me. It's for others. Could you imagine, you see, people talk about socialism. There's no country in the world that practices true socialism. Because true socialism is from the scriptures. And true socialism teaches that what God has given me, like Nehemiah, it's not for me. It's for me to give to others. And if everyone practiced that, there'd be no poverty in the world. People often say, you know, why does God allow, you know, the things in Africa and the famines and all that? God has given humanity more than enough. There's more than enough in the world to help. So the problem is not with God. The fault is not with God. The fault is with the greed of man. With the hard-heartedness of man. You know, in this part of the world, America does it, where they dump food. Because, and the excuse, oh, it'd be too expensive to send it over to Africa. You know, how horrendously wicked that is. To dump food instead of shipping it over to the hungry people in other parts of the world, or to drive it down to Mexico even, to the people there who'd gladly accept it. You know, they don't have to fly it to Africa, you just bring it down the road. You know, and people blame God. Sorry? Absolutely.
Food is something that goes up really quick. I mean, you go to every supermarket in this country, and they have skip loads of good food.
That's right.
Absolutely.
But that's right. I've worked with warehouses like that, and they've thrown away a lot of food as well, literally containers full of food.
Yeah.
Exactly. And some of the fellas actually wanted to donate food to YMCA and places like that, but they wouldn't accept them.
They
have to be at least, I can't remember what the exact date is, but it has to be at least a week or two before the expiry date.
Exactly.
You know, and most of the stuff is literally 5 days or so, you know, to the expiry date. It's still good.
Yeah.
You know.
That's mad. Crazy stuff. But in this...
Regulations.
Yeah, absolutely. But in this principle, the verse that came to my mind as I put a few of these thoughts together was the verse in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, that God loves
a
cheerful giver. Not just a giver, but a cheerful giver. You know, because that's the way God is, isn't it? God is a cheerful giver. God gives joyfully. There was actually a message I listened to a number of months ago by a brother from America, and the title of the message is a message in itself. Bountiful, hilarious giving. It's a funny, the funny title for a sermon, but that was, you know, there's a message in that. Bountiful, hilarious. In other words, there's, you know, some people can give. You know the way you go to the supermarket and there's somebody at the, and I did this, I have to admit, I did this myself. And I approach the door and I say, oh, you know, these people, they annoy me, you know, and you take it to Europe with me, so you throw it in the and that's not cheerful giving, is it? You know, and most people have probably put the coin, okay, maybe I shouldn't be judging people, but I'll judge myself and then maybe it might apply to others. You know, it's the wrong way to give. Because God loves not just a giver, but God loves a cheerful giver. Mm. The Lord condemned those who went into the synagogue and they threw the money in such a way that everyone could hear it.
Yeah.
You know, the amount of money there, and he says, you've got your reward already.
Yeah.
You know.
But the widow only gave
a mite. The widow's mite, yeah.
Exactly.
She gave more.
Because
she gave all that she had.
They were so wealthy.
Yeah. Absolutely.
I just have to say this. I was so angry, actually, that I realised that I was interested in listening to this thing. And so the other day, there was someone cleaning my window when I was going through town. I was so, who is he thinking? I don't want, and he didn't even do a good job of cleaning my window. I have to give him money.
Yeah.
And I was so angry.
Yeah. I know. Well, that's, yeah, that's it. You could be right for that, yeah.
Well, I would think for.
Yeah. Was absolutely. Oh, I know. I remember one time that these guys at traffic lights and, you know, they come with their bottle and the thing.
Yeah,
and
yeah.
I just came out of a car wash one day and he came and he made it more of a mess, you know what I mean? And I expected money for it, you know what I mean? I wasn't a cheerful giver that day, I have to admit. No, I'm nearly finished now anyway. Eighthly, verse 18, notes a second reason. Apart from the fear of God, why Nehemiah did not tax the people. Yet for all this required not only the bread of the governor, because the bondage was heavy upon this people. They were already suffering at the consequences, not only the past, but even on the present. And then also, the idea of the service was heavy. In other words, it was a hard work. I mean, they were working day and night. They were giving themselves to the work of God. And Nehemiah was so concerned not to put any additional burden. And again, there's a principle there, isn't it, for us as a church of God, that there is a burden in the Christian life. Now, it's a joyful burden. It's a glad burden. But we need to be careful, you know, that we don't overburden each other. Now, again, I'm not even thinking of an example, but just to lay down the principle. You can apply it in your own mind in whatever way, you know. But that we need to be careful to make things as easy for each other as possible to live the Christian life and not make the Christian life more burdensome than it needs to be. You know, someone has said that, you know, quite often it's in a battle, quite often the most discouraging thing can be not the enemy ahead, but the men in your own sort of regiment, you know, your own battalion. And we need to be careful not to discourage each other, because the Christian life can be a burdensome life. Can be. See, Jesus didn't say, you know, come to me and I'll make everything easy. Take up your cross.
Follow me.
If you will come after me, take up your cross daily and follow me.
Yeah.
So there is a burden there. Now it's a burden that's joyful, because Jesus says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. But it's still a burden. Sorry, someone was going to say something there.
I was going to say, like, it's opposite with this ungodly nation, with the government. They're hammering us, aren't they? They're putting a big burden on us with the taxes.
Yeah. Absolutely. And there's no, you see, all they're thinking of, I don't want to be too critical of the government. They do a hard job, in fairness. The easiest thing in the world to criticise the government, isn't it? And maybe they deserve it sometimes. But the only thing they're thinking of is, how can we get out of this situation?
Yeah.
You see, the great thing about Nehemiah is he wasn't just thinking that the main thing is to build a wall and I'm not going to care about anything else but that. No, he took care of every situation and the people and the people's needs. He took care of them. The government are looking down and saying, well, you know, I want to make sure that Benny O'Rourke and Shanky, I want to make sure he's okay. That he can sleep easy. No. And then you see, they don't even see it as their job to make sure that you feel okay. You're not resentful towards them. No, they don't. Their only goal is to make the financial records match at the end of the year.
Yeah.
And that's their only job. The great thing with Nehemiah was, that's not the only thing he concerned about. He concerned about the welfare of people's minds and hearts. That they'd done the work cheerfully. And because of that, he wouldn't put any extra burden on them. So two things that motivated Nehemiah were the honor of God, the glory of God, and the good of the people. And again, there's a big lesson as we come near the end of this year, God willing, if we elect and appoint elders. We should only appoint a man as an elder if we believe that this man is a man that will have these two principles as the two governing principles of his life. The glory of God and the good of God's people. They're the governing principles. And they're met together in, I'll turn to one more passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Or you can listen to it if you want. You don't have to turn to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. So that's the first one. Give none offense neither to the Jews nor to the Gentiles nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit but the profit of many, that they may be saved. See, follow these two principles. The glory of God and the good of men. Now the glory of God comes first, of course it does. The good of men is very close attached to it, absolutely. But the two need to be there, because we speak the truth. But we speak the truth in what? In love. You know,
again,
we don't.
Jesus said in the Bible that the first commandment is what? Love the Lord God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might.
And to love
your neighbor
as yourself. They're two great commandments. Yeah. And they comprehend, the Ten Commandments are comprehended and encapsulated in those two commands. Because the first four of the Ten Commandments is loving the Lord your God. And the second set of commandments, is 5 to 10, is loving your neighbor as yourself.
It's sometimes hard to love your neighbor as yourself. There's a sort of a barrier there, like that.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah.
In what sense? Sorry, you explain?
Well, I mean, the knowledge that you're a Christian and they sort of make things awkward sometimes for you. Because they're not saved, like, you know?
I mean, it's a two-way street. You see, sometimes we can perceive an unbeliever, if I can use that phrase, as, you know, somehow different. And you don't get that with Paul. Yes, he referred to people as unbelievers. Yes, he did. But he said, I was all things to all men, that I might win some. One of the great things about the likes of David Brainerd, Hudson Taylor who preached the gospel to the Chinese, and David Brainerd, who preached the gospel to the North American Indians, what did they do that was different to all the other missionaries? There was something they did that was different than all the other previous missionaries that had gone into the North American Indians and the Chinese. What did they do that was different? Yes, that's it. Brainerd and Taylor did it. They dressed like them. They ate like them. They spoke like them. They learned the language. And so when they came to preach the gospel, they didn't give the implication that the Chinese or the North American Indian had to change their culture.
Yeah.
Or had to change their national identity.
Yeah.
But the thing that needed to be changed was that they had no faith in Christ, and that they needed to place their faith and trust in the one who came to save sinners. So they got the message that it wasn't a cultural, religious thing.
Yeah.
Because this is what happened with many of the so-called Christian missionaries that went to the likes of the Aztec Indians and so on. Catholic and even some of the Protestant missionaries that went, they tried to change them culturally, you know, and just sort of tag on religion. And the worst part of it was in South America, where they were allowed to even keep some of their voodoo and so on. You know what I mean? So weird sort of way of evangelizing, whereas when Brainerd went to the North American Indians and when Taylor went to the Chinese and others, as I'm going to mention, that they brought a spiritual gospel that the people knew that it wasn't a change of culture, but a change of faith and a change of trust.
We have to be careful not to go down too far with unbelievers, like swearing to God's Lord's name and all that. I mean,
our goal is not to make people like me, but our goal is to bring Christ. You see, Paul said to the Corinthians,
We didn't preach ourselves, we preach Christ.
Yeah. You see, because if we preach ourselves, we say, listen, you need to come like me. Well, we're fighting those in battle, aren't we? But we say, listen, it's Christ I'm bringing. Someone asked me 2 weeks ago, what's the difference between your religion and my religion? And I said, well, I believe in Christ. Christ to me is everything. The Lord Jesus Christ is everything. Because he's the Son of God. He's the Savior. He's the only way between God and man. He's the only one that can save my soul. He's the only one that's died on the cross for me. The saints didn't do it.
No.
You know, St. Patrick didn't die on the cross for me.
No.
You know, I say that respectfully, because St. Patrick was a great man of God.
Or Mary.
Great man of God. You know, but these people can't save my soul. Mary, the Virgin Mary can't save my soul.
No.
St. Patrick can't save my soul.
No.
Christ Jesus can save my soul.
Exactly.
He's the only one.
Mm.
He's the only mediator between God and man.
Yeah.
So we don't preach ourselves.
No.
We preach Jesus Christ. And we preach what's different about Jesus. See, at one point Jesus said to Peter, James and John, he said, who do men say that I am? And they said, well, some say you're a prophet, some say you're John the Baptist, resurrected. And he says, but who do you say that I am? And they said, and Peter said to them, you are the Christ, Son of the living God. And the Lord Jesus said, Peter, my Father which is in heaven has revealed this unto you. And he says, you're blessed because you know this.
Mm-hmm.
And you see, people say, what is Christianity all about? It's all about understanding who Jesus is. Who he is and what he came to do. That's what Christianity is.
Mm.
From where did Nehemiah seek his reward? From the people? From the king?
Mm.
No, from God alone. I love this verse, my dear. You see, Nehemiah did want a reward, didn't he?
Mm.
But he didn't want it from men.
From God.
He didn't want it from the king of Persia. He says, think upon me, my God, for good.
Mm.
He wanted to hear the words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's all he wanted.
In the next words.
All he wanted was the smile of his God.
Mm.
The sense that God was going to reward him. I remember hearing a story, I'll finish with this, a story many years ago. As a young fellow who was an American sort of illustration, young fella, and he was learning to play baseball, and he could never just hit the ball right. You know, you ever seen the TV? I mean, we don't play baseball here, but and you know, he just couldn't hit the ball right. And you know, his coach, he loved his coach, and one day anyway, his family came to see him play, and finally he's sort of sizing himself up, and the ball's coming, and he hit that ball so sweet and so smoothly, and it just went flying through the air, and you know, and As he turned around, he saw his family there, but he ran straight past his family and went to his coach.
Mm.
And he said, coach, did you see that? Did you see that? And the coach said, well done. And it was just, he just wanted to hear the well done from his coach. Even though he loved his family.
Yeah.
And you see, we can love our families, we can love our friends.
Mm.
But you see, it's the well done from God that you count, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
It's the well done from God that should make the difference. And he repeats it in chapter 13, remember me, oh my God, concerning this. Remember me, oh my God, concerning this also. Remember me, oh my God, for good. All Nehemiah wanted was to have the well done from his God. And that's what moved him. That's what motivated him. That's what drove him and inspired him to do all that he did. You see, if I prepare this message tonight, just at the end of it, and you know, as people leave, just so Danny might say a good word or whatever. That's nice. I'm not saying you shouldn't say that. Deal, you know, please, you know, a good word. But that won't last for me. I mean,
no.
that will wear out in a few weeks. But if I prepared the word of God because I want to see the smile of God, that'll last. And all of us. If we do what we do for the well done from our God, that will last. That's all that matters. Because he's the one that we'll stand before and give an account for our lives. So let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing upon his word.
Mm.